Yeah, they know me. I like not having an introduction. Then I've got nothing to live up to, right? Amen. Thank you, Brother Charles. That's beautiful. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Brother Stephen, thank you for allowing me to be here. It's a privilege to see you, dear folks, again. Just a word of explanation for those of you who haven't heard. Some have. My wife was on the way. We were packed and loaded, and I had to turn around and take her back. She's sick. My son and daughter-in-law got sick with it first, and so I blame them for it. Passed it along to us. I'm over it by now, but now Nancy's caught it and sick, and so I had to take her back home. But she misses you guys and wishes she could be here, and I know you will pray for her. I appreciate that. Amen. Dinner on the grounds. That's a good thing, isn't it? Of course, I do know the first rule of revival ministry, never get between a Baptist and a dinner table, so I won't keep you too long, I can promise you. But the relief is you don't have to fight anybody for the cafeteria line today, right? You can just walk next door. I was in a meeting in an East Texas church, First Baptist Church in an East Texas town, not very far from here, really. Sunday morning they were doing this, had a dinner on the grounds afterwards, and so Ernie Overstreet was with you. Y'all remember Ernie? Ernie led the music, and then I preached, and so we dismissed and went to the fellowship hall, and all the food was gone. Some neighborhood children had come into the fellowship hall, took all the food out into the pasture behind the church, and just ate it, ate every bit of it. It was gone. Now, all the years I traveled, that's the only time that's ever happened. I never thought about posting a guard on the fellowship meal, you know what I'm saying? But I trust that won't happen today. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I have a brand new message on my heart. The Lord, I want to share with you today. The Lord began to speak to me over in Louisiana this past week. I prepared this message and I'm excited about looking into this text. It's precious to me. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read beginning in verse 3 and we'll read down through verse 11, which if you have a paragraph style translation, you'll see that forms a paragraph in the Word of God. Verse 1 down to verse 11, verse 3 down to verse 11. The man of God, Paul, said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, from our vantage point, time is divided into the past, the present, and the future. That is, from our perspective. Now, the Lord God is not confined to those dimensions that I just mentioned, past, present, and future. We're confined to that sense of dimensionality, but the Lord is not. Our God is transcendent, above and beyond any description of time or space that we know anything about. Even time itself is His creation. And as such, He is beyond time as we know it. But we humans, we're forced, at least while traveling here below, as the song says, we're forced to view our lives from this perspective. And the author of this text uses these three natural divisions of time and events as something of an outline as he shares with these Christians how he's praying for them. Now, the Spirit of God speaking to Paul and through Paul rejoices over these Christians on the basis of their past. He assures them of their future, and he gives them instructions for the right now. So let's follow that train of thought through these verses of Scripture quickly. First of all, notice that the man of God and the Spirit of God through him is giving praise for the past. Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have said of you as a believer and as a congregation of Christians? The man of God, Paul, said, every time I think of you Philippian Christians, I have a praise fit. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, the sad fact is there aren't many congregations like this around. There weren't in Paul's day, and there still aren't. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul had to speak frankly of his personal heavy burden. He said, I am pressed under the burden of the churches daily. Now that's a statement that the man of God made concerning the heaviness of ministry. He said, so many of the churches that I minister to are in such a condition that it's just a burden that presses on me every day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 1, he spoke to the Corinthian congregation like this. He said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. I had to talk to you like carnal people, even as babes in Christ, still having to live on milk. That was how the Corinthian church affected Paul. He had so much he wanted to share but couldn't because of their spiritual immaturity. Galatians chapter 3 verse 1, Paul said, who hath bewitched you? When he spoke to the Galatian Christians, he had to confront false doctrine and bewitching influences from the realm of the spiritual, the demonic deception. But to this church, the church of the Philippians, Paul was able to say, I thank my God every time I remember you, always praying joyfully in every one of my prayers for all of you. The joy that these believers brought to this man's heart, what a blessing that is. This group of people literally fulfilled the command of Hebrews 13 and verse 17. You know what Hebrews 13, 17 says? It says, submit yourselves to them that have the rule over you, for they watch over your souls and make sure you're living in a way that they can watch over you with joy and not with grief. Well, that's what the Philippians did for Paul. They positioned themselves under the hand of God in such a way that they weren't a grief to him, they were a joy to him. What set these Philippian Christians apart then from so many of the professing believers in other churches in Paul's own day, the Corinthians and the Galatians and others? What set these Philippian Christians apart, this church in Philippi apart, to the point that this man of God, who is in prison at the time he wrote this, 800 miles away, he's in prison, and yet he's given to fits of praise every time he thinks of them. What is it that identified them? Well, notice verse 5, where he gets down to cases. He said, let's read it right down to it. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And now verse 5 is the explanation. For, that is, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now he's looking back in time at this point, isn't he? He's reflecting on when these people got saved, these folk in Philippi, when this congregation first got exposed to the gospel. Paul said, the reason I have so much joy and so much thankfulness when I think of you is that from the first exposure you had to the gospel of God, you received and you fully embraced the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. In other words, this crowd was all in, brother, right from the beginning. They were all in. There was no standoffishness. There was no arm's length embarrassment. There was no hesitancy or trying to stay on the fringes of the faith. Paul said, I'm so grateful, I'm full of joy for your fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship. That means full involvement, wholehearted investment in the gospel of God. I would put it like this. These folk pitched in and partnered with the Apostle Paul in serving the cause of Christ and getting out the gospel. Here's how a couple of newer translations render this phrase. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Another one says, because of your participation in the gospel. The word translated fellowship in this verse of Scripture is the root for the word church, and it has the idea of sharing something in common. It has the idea of joint participation. Intimate involvement. You see, there's a big deal here. The indication is that these Christians really believed the gospel to such an extent that they felt compelled to get involved in serving the gospel and furthering the cause of their Lord and Savior. What blesses me and what blessed Paul out of these people, as I studied this text this past week, koinonia, that's the word fellowship, one of the foundation words for what church life is all about in the New Testament. What blessed me as I studied this text is that these Christians apparently were not satisfied with a spectator's seat. They pitched in and got to work for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. They weren't content with ringside seats. They wanted in the ring themselves. It seems that many churches in our day and many believers in our day have devolved into two classes of Christians in our thinking. Now, they're not legitimate, but in our thinking, we have devolved into these two classes of Christians. We have the professional serving class, and we have the passive observing class. The observers, in so many places, the observers come to any given church service to watch the professionals perform. The singers, the musicians, the preacher, the teachers. And then they go home really to do nothing with or for the gospel until the next time they come to church and watch somebody else get up and serve. Obviously, the Lord does not call every Christian into full-time ministry. I know that. Not every Christian is called to do what I do, to travel around the country and preach revival meetings every week, or what your pastors... Not every Christian is called into full-time ministerial service, but every Christian is called into full-time Christian service, right? Every Christian is expected to partner in the gospel and to get involved, fully involved in the cause of Christ. All born-again people have functions to fulfill in the fellowship of the gospel, and every one of us ought to be about the Master's work. Would that be something you agree with today? Every one of us ought to be about the Master's business. The amazing thing that Paul rejoiced in our text was that the Philippians were involved over the long haul. It was a long-term investment. Notice that in verse 5, how it's worded. He said, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." 10 or 12 years have passed since these first Christians in Philippi got converted. Now, it's not uncommon for someone to make a profession of faith in Jesus and then seemingly to really get on fire and involved, but it's not every day that you find that initial zeal maintained through the thick and thin over the long years. See, I've been on this road of the gospel ministry long enough now. This is my 30th year in full-time revival work. 37 years since God called me to preach. I'm saying that to say this. I've been around long enough now to see that there are a lot of flashes in the pan. Man, they go off with a loud noise and you think they're going to turn the world upside down for Jesus. But give them a few years and you can't find them with an FBI search warrant. Nobody knows where they are. They seemed as if they were really going to do great things for Christ, but they fizzled out before long. Paul said, I look back over these many years, these decades since you got saved, and I see that you're still giving yourself to the cause of Christ. You're still on fire for Jesus. Someone said years ago, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. The Bible says, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. A patient pace, day in, day out. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 said of his own life, he said, the only thing that matters to me is finishing my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. To finish well, not just to start well, but to finish well. When Paul came to the end of his own life, he was able to say, I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Now you compare that to a man spoken of just a few verses later. I just quoted 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, 7, and 8 was where Paul spoke of finishing the course. Just a few verses later in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible has to record these tragic words of one of Paul's ministry partners. The Bible says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. At one time, Demas was all in. He was going great guns for Jesus, but it didn't last until the end of the journey. There's always the danger, child of God, of Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 happening to us, leaving our first love. At one time being passionate for Jesus, but cooling off and settling down. Paul was provoked to praise over these Philippian Christians because from the moment they got converted until the time he wrote this letter, they were still going great guns. They were involved, they were invested in serving the Lord and furthering the gospel. So in this passage, we see what I'm calling praise for the past. Looking back over their life of salvation, he was able to praise God for the fact that they were not just watching others serve, they themselves were involved. Then notice what I'll call faith for the future. Faith for the future. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This verse is almost single-handedly the reason I'm a Baptist today. I wasn't saved as a Baptist. I was saved in another denomination. I am a Baptist today because of the teaching of this verse of Scripture and others. This is not doesn't stand alone, but this particular verse of Scripture spoke into my heart so powerfully. And my father, whose family was a part of that other denomination as far back as anyone could know, a denomination that believed you could lose your salvation. You could be saved today and lost tomorrow. After God called me to preach as an 18-year-old boy, my dad said, would you teach me, would you show me in the Bible what Scripture says about eternal security? He called it once saved, always saved. And we sat down at the kitchen table and I took this verse of Scripture and walked through it with him, and he became a Baptist and he's a Baptist deacon today. Now, I'm not exalting Baptists over others, not by any sense. I don't believe Baptists are the only ones who know Jesus. No way in the round world would I ever accept some kind of lunacy like that. There are a lot of genuine Christians who love God, who are sincerely seeking to interpret Scripture the best they can, and they believe you can lose salvation. And I don't break fellowship with them over it. This is not something I break fellowship with. But I believe the Bible clearly says in this verse of Scripture that there is a confidence that we can have as Christians that the God who started the work of salvation is going to complete the work of salvation all the way till the day we see Jesus Christ. He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm confident of this. And the word confident means to be convinced, fully persuaded. It's similar to what he says in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 12 when he said, I am confident of this, that that Jesus is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Jesus does the keeping. There was absolutely no doubt in Paul's mind that the Lord who began the work of salvation in these Philippians' lives would finish the work of salvation in their lives. Now, there's a liberation here. It's liberating to realize that God himself is responsible for the work of salvation from beginning to end. He starts it, he continues it, and he finishes it. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 10, and verse 27, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, he started it, his voice. It was his call to the sheep that started the whole thing. They heard the voice, they responded to the voice, and he said, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Here's what I want to say about this doctrine of eternal security. I don't want to present it as a test of fellowship in no sense of the word, but I want to present it as the Word of God does, as a source of comfort and confidence that the maintenance of my salvation is not up to me, any more than the earning of my salvation was my accomplishment. Jesus earned it for me, bought and paid for it, gave it to me as a gift, and he's going to guard it and keep it right until the end. What a relief this morning. What a relief to know that my God is not going to get me halfway through and then quit on me. What a relief to know that he's going to take me all the way from where I am to where he wills for me to be. There's a great old gospel song that says, all of grace will be my story, all the way from earth to glory. 1 Peter chapter 1 says of the saints of God that we are kept by the power of God. Not kept by our own determination, not kept by our willpower, but kept by the power of God. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost. I like that word. I've got an uttermost salvation, brother. It goes beyond any kind of difficulty, over any kind of obstacle. I have an uttermost salvation. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for him. It's the livingness of Jesus this morning that keeps me saved. It is His intercession for me that maintains my salvation. According to the Word of God in our text, verse 6, this continued preservation on the part of the Lord of His saints is going to go on all the way to that final day when we see Jesus face to face. Well, verse 6 says, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. How long? Until the day of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. It's the blood of Jesus that makes it available. It's the drawing and the speaking of Jesus that makes it actual. And it's the return of Jesus that's going to make it final. Romans chapter 8, famous verse that everyone can quote. We know that all things work to good for them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, them He called. And whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He glorified. Now glorification hasn't happened yet. That's still in the future tense. But the Bible speaks of it as if it's already taken place. As if it is done. It's a done deal already this morning. No wonder Paul could have some confidence. I need confidence in the day I'm living in. I can't be confident in the political system. I can't be confident in stock market standings. I can't be confident in oil prices. I can't be confident in anything except this. The God who called me by His grace is going to keep me by His grace until He gets me into His presence one day. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Now let me give you a word of caution. I'm rushing on to finish, but let me give you a word of caution. You have to first be truly saved before you can lay claim to eternal security. So the Bible says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you be reprobate. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. You have to know that you are saved. John Bassanio said it like this years ago when he was still pastoring First Baptist Houston. I heard him on a recording say, we get the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. We say, once saved, always saved. What we ought to say is, once saved, always saved. Now there's the issue. Are you really saved? Do you know Jesus? If you can say beyond a doubt, I have been born again, Jesus lives in me, then I'm telling you, you've got something in which you can be confident today. The same God who sought you and bought you will keep you and continue His work of salvation in you right up until the consummation of all things at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Praise for the past, faith for the future, motivation for the meanwhile. Notice these last verses. Let's read beginning now in verse 7. We're just picking up and reading on. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray. Now he begins to list what he's praying for them today. What he wants to see taking place in them in the meantime. Between their conversion and the day that Jesus takes them to glory, right now today, this is my prayer for you, he said, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Three things that I want to point out that Paul prayed for them in this meanwhile motivation section of the text. First of all, Paul prayed for a bountiful love. A bountiful love. that your love may abound yet more and more. The top of the list in the things that Paul was concerned about, the thing that he wanted to see ever on the increase in the lives of these Christians, was love. Now, Scripture makes quite clear that love is the primary thing, without which we cannot be what God saved us to be. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? He said, the greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Love God with everything I am, and love other people as I love myself. Everything else lines out when love is in place, you see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, this is a famous passage. I'm reading it to you from the New English Translation. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I prophesy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now listen to the extremity of this, the radical nature of this terminology. He said, if I could understand all mysteries, there was nothing I didn't know. All knowledge was open to me. And I had such incredible faith that I could move mountains. And yet I don't love. He said, I am nothing. Not that I'm not much, I'm nothing. And then he said this, if I give away everything I own, and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I receive no benefit. Apparently, the importance of love cannot be overstated. It cannot be overemphasized. It is the absolute necessity in the Christian life. And that's why Paul said, now while you're waiting on the return of Christ, my prayer for you is that your love would abound yet more and more, meaning to overflow all bounds. It pictures a river out of its banks, sweeping over everything in its path. This must be applied, this concept of love sweeping over, running out of the banks. This has to be applied to every proper object of my love. The Lord first and above all others, the Lord. But then the brethren. If I don't love the brethren, the Bible says I'm a liar when I say I love God. The lost, those who don't know my Savior, I'm to love them and have compassion. Even my professed enemies, love those who hate you, Jesus said. But notice that this is not blind love. It's not love based on naivety. It's to be spiritually sensitive and discerning. The Bible says in the verse that I'm reading, verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That phrase actually belongs with what I'm reading in the previous verse. That you may be able to tell, to discern what's good, what's not. One translation puts it like this, that your love will keep on growing more and more with full knowledge and insight so that you may be able to choose what is best. It's not blind love. Matthew 10:16, one of the most peculiar statements in the Bible. Jesus said that we are to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says that we're not to be children, but we're to grow up in Him who is the head, even Christ, and we're to speak the truth in love. So we're talking about a discerning kind of, the believer is to be childlike but not childish. Love is to overflow from those of us who are saved. Love is to sweep over everything in our path, but it's to be an intelligent and a discerning kind of love, not mindless sentimentality, not just gushing emotionalism. And this is really the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, as is everything else in the Christian life. Our part is to be a willful vessel, a willing and yielded vessel, hungry for the filling of God. Romans 5 and verse 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So an abounding love, a bountiful love, first of all, that's his concern. Secondly, a beautiful testimony. Look at verse 10. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now he's just said a moment ago, he's confident that God's going to keep them saved until the day of Jesus Christ. But it's not just enough to rest in eternal security. Paul said, while you are secure in Christ, I want you to be sincere in Christ. that you may be sincere and without offense. What that means is being confident in the keeping power of God does not imply that I can play around with sin and tolerate worldliness in my life. Now, that's what I always heard Baptists believe growing up in that other denomination. I always heard that Baptists believed once saved, always saved, so you can just make a profession of faith and live like hell and still go to heaven. That's not what any Bible-believing Baptist preaches. You get saved by grace and you're kept by grace, but when grace saves you, grace also changes you. Grace does something on the inside of you. The Word of God says, so that, this is from the Bible in basic English, my text, so that you may give your approval to the best things, that you may be true and without wrongdoing till the day of Christ. True and without wrongdoing. The word picture sincere, the word in the text that is so significant is the word sincere. And it means to be transparent. It means to have pure motives, to be free from pretense and disguise, to be thoroughly real down on the inside, to be genuine from the inside out. So that what I profess to believe is backed up by how I think and how I behave. No mask wearing, you see. No game playing, no false pretenses. Just me being real. That's what Paul prayed for these Christians in Philippi. He rejoiced over their testimony in the days gone by, but he prayed that now, right on today, right on till the coming of Jesus, that they would have this beautiful testimony, that they would be sincere and without offense, so that no man would look at them and say, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't need that in my life. Sincere and without offense. You ought not have to see me in a church service to suspect that I'm born again and in love with Jesus. Or to put it another way, the people with whom you go to class and to work, the people around whom you live every day, they ought not be shocked if they found out you were in this church service right now. My wife was telling me about a particular celebrity. You know, American Christians are celebrity crazy. We got the cockeyed notion if we can just get some famous person, some sports personality or movie star to give Jesus an endorsement that we could really get something done for the gospel. Of course, the Bible says quite the opposite. God doesn't call the big shots to advance his cause. He saves the little shots that nobody pays attention to. They're the ones he uses to turn the world upside down. But there's this buzz going around in social media about this high-profile Hollywood personality who is identified as a Christian now, and everybody's applauding it. My wife was sharing, so I don't really get on that stuff very much, not enough to keep up, and so she was sharing this with me, telling me about it a couple of weeks ago. And I was aghast. My mouth hung open. I said, what? He's a Christian? What? I can't even go to most of the films he stars in. They're so full of filth and ungodliness. What? And I said to her this. I said, you know, I don't have to go any further than that to make this observation. Something is terribly wrong when you get told that someone is a Christian and your response is, are you kidding me? Something is terribly wrong with that picture. People ought not be shocked when they find out you profess faith in Christ. They ought to say, well, that's obvious from your life that there's something different about you, that you march to the beat of a different drummer. So Paul said, I'm praying, Philippians, while you're waiting on the trumpet to sound, I'm praying that your love would be like a rushing river that sweeps over everyone in your path. I'm praying that your testimony would be transparently real, through and through. You'd be a blessing to those rather than a curse to the gospel by the life you're living. And then he said, I'm praying for a budding righteousness, a bountiful love, a beautiful testimony, and a budding righteousness. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Filled with fruit, the fruits of righteousness. Those of us who've experienced salvation by grace are to be so identified with Jesus that the life we're living is consistent with the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. The very things that I've been looking at with you in this text, the product of Christ living his righteousness in and through me. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the product of God in me. That's not me trying to do something for him. That's him just taking me over as I yield to his indwelling presence and producing the fruits of righteousness in my life. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about it. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Again and again, the Bible speaks of fruits and fruit bearing, fruitfulness. The good news of the gospel, you see, is not only that we're saved by God's free grace alone, but also that we're sanctified and empowered to live a righteous life by God's free grace in Christ Jesus. This abounding love, this discerning love I spoke of, this pure and blameless testimony that we just looked at, and these fruits of righteousness, none of this is designed to be produced by my effort alone. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. By, the little preposition by, it means by means of. What it does is it identifies the source and the channel by which all of this comes to me. It's not me, it's Christ, you see. It's Christ in me that's the hope of glory. That's why Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and I'll abide in you. A branch cannot make fruit by itself. It can make fruit only if it continues to be part of the vine. You are like that. You cannot make fruit unless you continue to abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches, you must remain in me and I must remain in you. Only if you do that will you make plenty of fruit. That's because you can do nothing without me. That's what Jesus said. What a gospel this morning. What a gospel. Jesus saves me by grace. He keeps me saved by grace. He's going to return one day to take me to himself by grace. And in the meantime, he will live in me and through me by grace, enabling me to fulfill his occupying orders, not in the power of my own determination, but in the power of his risen life. One closing issue that I want you to notice as we get ready to break and go chow down. One closing issue. Notice that all of this is about this issue. The last phrase of verse 11. Unto the glory and praise of God. That's what this is all about, folks. You say, what's life about? This is what it's about. You get this wrong, you've got everything wrong. So that God will be glorified and praised, one translation says. Those who care only for their own skin, those who think that they can just use Jesus as a fire insurance policy to keep them out of hell, they will never be interested in the kind of passage or the kind of preaching that I've been doing today. They just want to be free from worry of hell. They just want to be free from the fear of damnation. But other than that, they want to live life as they please, and they want to be untroubled by the intrusion of Christ into their daily affairs. That kind of church member has no interest in what I've been talking about. But those who really know Jesus, those who love the Lord, are defined by a throbbing passion to please and praise him with their lives as well as with their lips. And that kind of person will eat this passage up and swallow it down in their souls. They'll say what Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. This is what life's about, folk. The Bible says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. The Bible says whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 1 Peter says, chapter 2, verse 9, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The Bible says that we may show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I've quoted that little pantheon of verses in order to emphasize this. Life is about giving glory to the God who saved me by his amazing grace. Now, maybe this morning the Holy Ghost has illuminated truth to your heart in a specific way, spoken to you from his word into your inner man. Maybe there's someone in the service who's convicted that they've never truly met Jesus at all. They're not even born again. They don't know the Lord. Maybe you're sure that you are in fact saved, but you're bothered about the fact that you've just been sitting on the sidelines, leaving the serving and the ministry to others. Maybe you're not as sold out to glorifying God in your attitudes and actions as you know you ought to be. Perhaps you're guilty of tolerating and trying to justify behavior that you secretly know dishonors the Lord and brings shame on his gospel. Well, then take this opportunity given you by God's kindness. Take this kind opportunity that God's allowed you to respond appropriately. to do something about what you've heard. Don't be one of those people under the rebuke of hearing the word but doing nothing with it. Do something about what God is speaking to your heart now. Humble yourself and surrender to the precious word of God even this very moment, even this morning. Stand with me. We're going to have a word of prayer. Give you an opportunity. Brother Stephen will come and Brother Charles will come to the piano. And if the Spirit of God deals with you, if you're troubled, disturbed, uneasy in your conscience, then respond now while you have the opportunity. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you deal with us, each one, where we are, whoever we are, whatever our spiritual condition, that this text of Scripture would burn into us, probe us, and pierce us. Give us grace, but give us also courage to choose to change, to become by your power what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You come, the Lord speaks to you.
Amen. At this time, we could have our ushers come back down. You can go ahead and take a seat. And our ushers, if they'd come back down, we'll receive this morning's offering for the revival. Amen. So the first one was for the church. The second one today will be for the revival. And thank you always for being a generous congregation and being just giving above and beyond. We thank the Lord for that. Amen. Amen. Who's praying? Thank you, brother.
It's on. Thank you, Father, for this day. Pray you just bless each and every family represented here and each person here, Lord, to take the word that they heard today, apply it to their lives. Go with us for this rest of this service, Lord, that we take up this offering for your honor and your glory, that you'll keep the word going in your name. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Brother Charles Austin. That was a blessing to get to be a part of. Amen?
Amen.
Sounds awesome. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Thank you. All right. I'll invite you to stand as we have a time of dismissal and pray it out. And Brother Malcolm, if you want to go ahead and make your way, we'll let you have front of the line today, brother. Amen. You can tell us if the kids stole all the food or not. You be the first one over there. Amen. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer and we'll let you be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your man bringing that message today. Lord, may you take it and apply it to our hearts. And thank you for your Holy Spirit in the midst. We thank you for Brother Charles and sending him to us for this first revival service. We pray for those that will be driving from the south side of Houston today, coming from Pearland. God, give them safety as they try to transition over here this afternoon and get all set up and tuned up and plugged in and all those things they need to do before this evening service. Lord, we look forward to being back with you tonight at 6 o'clock. Lord, I pray the day would be reflective and prayerful as we prepare to come back again this evening. Bring us back together, Lord, at 6. We thank you for the opportunity. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. All right, you folks are dismissed. Sure, let's bless the food right quick, Brother Charles. All right? Yeah, amen. Dear Jesus, we thank you again for this opportunity to pray. We thank you for the hands that have prepared the meal. Thank you for all the food that's come in next door. Lord, we just thank you for it. We pray you bless it to our bodies and our bodies to your service. Lord, thank you for the calories and all the goodness that's in it. It's in your name we pray. Everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. All right.
minutes away from here over on Student Airline, Champion Forest Baptist Church. Man, this is beautiful sanctuary and wonderful church body.